All right. Well, good morning, guys. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity again that we have to assemble together, Lord, those of like precious faith, all because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing upon the Bible school hour now, Lord. We pray for the teens. We think of Jason as he ministers to the teenagers, Father, through the word, as well as taking Tamara's class, combined class this morning, as Tamara is struggling with a migraine. We pray, Lord, for her. Father, we think of Shirley as well. We pray for her physical needs too, Lord. And Father, we also pray for Martina as she ministers to the youngest ones, Lord. We pray for our time in the adult class that you would guide and direct and have your will, your way done. Help us, Lord, to understand what we're studying. And Father, we are grateful and thankful for these future yet unfulfilled covenant promises that you've made to your elect nation, Israel. And Father, you will never change your mind on that. And so we're thankful for that, Lord. That brings us comfort because that, once again, shows us the fact that you are the God of truth and you're a faithful God and you cannot lie. And so, Lord, what you promise, you perform. And so, Lord, we can always rely upon you. Help us, Father, practically to allow that to affect our lives now, knowing that these wonderful truths were secure in Christ, Lord, it should affect us in a wonderful way today, Lord, as we go through this life of difficulty and suffering, knowing that it's just but temporary, and Father, that the future glory that's going to be revealed in us far outweighs this present suffering. So, Lord, use the time to ultimately glorify your name. Lord, we know it'll be used for our good, and we just trust you, Lord, for that. We continue to pray for Don Huey and his recovery, Lord, and thank you for how well he is doing. We pray for Carmen as well. Thankful, Lord, that Carmen is doing better. The pain is not as intense, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, we continue to pray for her this morning too. Others, Father, as well, that maybe are traveling or on beds of affliction, or Lord, who might be on their way a little bit later. Give them safety, be with them, and Lord, be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, friends, let's go ahead and take our Bibles and let's turn to, let's see, where do we want to start? Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, please. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 12, please. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Praying for Aaron. Any update, Cindy? Okay. Is he just having severe pain? Or? Okay. No problem. Well, we're praying for him. So in Genesis 12, of course, we have the call of Abram, also known as the first mentioning of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you think about what we did last week, we did some preparatory work. We did some preparation. We said we kind of went down history lane. And we saw last week that before you get to chapter 10 of Genesis, there's one group of people, right? There's humanity, but there's only one language. There's only one ethnicity up until chapter 10. Interesting. But then, because of mankind's rebellion against God, and it was direct rebellion to the clearly revealed will of God to replenish the earth, to spread out, they instead, we saw in chapter 11 of Genesis, they decided to gather and remain together. You have the first attempt of Satan here using a world leader in Nimrod to try to bring about his one world government. Now, it didn't work. God put a stop to it. But we know that Nimrod, with the help of many, went about to establish his kingdom. Genesis 10 told us that. And then in Genesis 11, we see that specifically that involved building a city there in the plain of Shinar, which is that area, that fertile land, between the two great rivers, the river Euphrates and Tigris. is present-day Iraq, and at least it includes present-day Iraq. It's broader than just Iraq. But also you have a world religion that was started in Genesis 11. You have the Tower of Babel, and we believe this is the mother-child cult that started right there with Nimrod. And we won't go down the history of that. We've talked about that in the past. But that Babylonian religion, that mother-child cult, spread to the whole world. When God dispersed the people, gave languages, therefore creating nations, God did that in judging that wicked action of the people in Genesis 11. He spread them out. He made sure that that terrible unity to create a one world system was not going to happen, that one world government. God put a stop to it again. And so, but with that said, the people carried this false belief system, this idolatry, to all the other cultures. And so it's not surprising that in every single major culture that's been discovered and that even exists today, there's some tenet of this mother-child cult. This idea that the mother is the queen of heaven. This idea that the son, in other words, worship is given to the son and to the mother. Okay, you say that sounds like Roman Catholicism. It does, because where did they get that from? That was a pagan belief that permeated the church in the early centuries. It's not a new concept. It's been around a long, long time. And so, anyways, you have, by the way, you have Israel became susceptible to it. It's one of the reasons that God judged Israel with the invasion and captivity of a foreign country. You had the Israelites were doing what? They were making cakes and they were worshiping who? The Queen of Heaven. They were exalting Tammuz. Tammuz is the sun. It's the Phoenician name for the child. In Greek, you have the child's name is Cupid. And we can go through the different names. They take on different names as the nations, change, or as we talk about a different culture, but it's the same basic concept. So understand this, as we've traced this history, the reason we did this is because when we end basically chapter 11, there are now in the world a number of nations. There is no yet Jewish nation. There's no Jewish nation. And so here it is. The Lord, through Abram, began a new nation independent of this worldwide pollution of the nations that began at Babel. Genesis 11. God began His new work of creating a special nation through which eventually the Messiah would come, and later, ultimately, the kingdom blessing would be realized through the calling of Abram. God would accomplish all this, of course. And some of this is still future, speaking of the kingdom, obviously. You know, it's interesting. Go with me to Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 24. We may have looked at this last week, but it won't hurt us to look at it again. Joshua 24. Now, of course, we get to Joshua. We've just fast-forwarded, haven't we, in Israel's history, right? Joshua lived during what time? What are some of the events that Joshua witnessed? Yeah. The great... You got it. The great deliverance that God brought about when He delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Remember, Joshua was part of that first generation with Moses, with Aaron. Of course, Caleb too, right? And also, two of the 12 spies were Caleb and Joshua. And they were the two faithful spies. The other 10, they weren't faithful, right? And so those two men, Caleb and Joshua in particular, are the only two people from that first generation that got to go into the promised land. After Moses died, we know Moses didn't get to go because of his sin, his disobedience of striking the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. By the way, Aaron is held accountable for the same sin. You say, that's not fair. Aaron didn't strike the rock. But yet God says to Aaron, you're just as accountable because Aaron was still party to it. You see, God knows the hearts. God knows our heart. Aaron wasn't opposed to what Moses did. He was in support to what Moses did. Some have called it the sin of silence. That's fine. Aaron didn't try to object. And so God held him accountable. You see, if we wish one God speak, God says to us, even today, the church, that we become a partaker of their evil deeds. Even though we're not the ones peddling, say, the false teaching, but because of our attitude toward these apostate groups, God sees the heart. Anyways, back to Joshua then. Joshua 24. So Joshua, after Moses died, was the one the Lord selected to be the new leader of his people, Israel. And Joshua had the privilege of leading the Israelites over the River Jordan into the promised land of Canaan. And so, of course, we know the first major conquest was that of Jericho, and it goes on from there. But in chapter 24, near the end of this book, notice what Joshua does. Verse 1, Joshua 24, look at verse 1, please. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. How many tribes of Israel are there? 12, that's right. And called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. So he gathers the leadership, basically, of the nation of Israel, and their different positions. And notice it says they, these various leaders, they presented themselves before God. Joshua's just the spokesperson. He's just the vessel. They're really presenting themselves before God Almighty, right? Verse 2, notice what Joshua says here. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, that means of the river Jordan, in old time, even Terah, the father of whom? Abraham. We see Terah's name at the end of Genesis chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. And so, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And look at what he says, verse number 2. And they served the Lord God Almighty. No. They served other gods. You see, the nations were idolaters. There was none righteous. No, not one. And so God, it was God who did this. God calls out this idolater, Abram, and his barren wife, Sarai, from among the nations, specifically from the land of Ur. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 11, please. Genesis chapter 11. Let's pick it up in verse 27. Okay? Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. You see, verse 27 is a very, very important mark for us in going through Genesis. In other words, we have a mighty change here. You realize that basically, in general, from this point on, from Genesis 11, verse 27, specifically we could say Genesis 12, verse 1, the whole discussion of Genesis is zeroed in and narrowed to one group of people, Israel. Israel. From chapter 12 on, throughout the rest of Genesis, you have God focusing on one particular group. That doesn't mean there aren't some Gentiles that come into the equation in various chapters, of course. But the focus is on His elect nation that, by the way, are no people, but God's going to make into a mighty people. Okay? And so, but I just want us to see, this is not a man, Abram, that God called because Abram was faithful. And the same true is us of us today as Christians, right? God didn't save us because we deserved it. God didn't save us because we're friends with God. No, just the opposite. The Bible says that God commended, God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 also tells us that Christ died for the ungodly, and that Christ died for His enemies. Christ didn't die for His friends. He died for His enemies. Abram was not holy in and of himself. He was a filthy, rotten sinner, an idolater, grew up in an idolatrous home, and God calls Abram out of his land. So let's look at that. Let's start in verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27, for the context sake. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. Verse 28. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity. Notice where? In Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur, we're told, Ryrie says, a wealthy, populous, and sophisticated pagan center of southern Mesopotamia. It's, according to Ryrie, close to present-day Baghdad. Its most prosperous and literate era was during the time of Abraham. How about that? A great ziggurat, that's like a pyramid, a tower, was built there, and Abraham would have seen it in his day, based on what we found through archaeological, again, discovery. But going back to this is the place that God, this is where Abraham lived, this is where Abraham was from, and this is the place that God is going to call Abram out. So Haran, one of Abram's brothers, dies before his father Terah. It's not always supposed to work that way, is it? The children are to bury the parents. But in this case, the parents had to bury one of their sons. Tragic. Verse 29. And Abram and Nahor, the other two brothers, they took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. Verse 30. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's important, by the way, because this is all God's doing. God brought the nation of Israel into existence through a miracle. And we know that, right? Remember, in chapter 12, when Abram is called, Abraham is 75 years old. But Abram doesn't have the son of promise, whose name is Isaac, until he's 100 years old. That's 25 years later. They had to wait for God to fulfill that promise. And keep in mind, that promise we're going to see involved not just Isaac, it involved a multitude of children, a massive number of children, an unnumberable, that's probably not a word, unable to count the number of the children. As it's described later, God says, "Can you number the stars, Abraham?" Well, this is what your offspring is going to be like. Wow. Okay. So verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So now Abram's father dies. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. Now the Lord had said, notice the Lord had said, this is something that was said already. Okay? The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So again, this was God's doing. This was God's calling, God's promise. Now later on in Genesis chapter 17, God's going to change Abram's name to Abraham. And as far as the individual salvation of Abram, when did he get saved? Well, we're told specifically as it pertains to Abram when he got saved. And he got saved in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when it says, Abram believed on the Lord, and the Lord accounted it or imputed to him for righteousness. Okay? But understand this. Through the process of time, Abraham became the heir of numerous promises that God obligated himself to perform through Abraham and through Abraham's physical descendants. And of course, this is known as what major covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. God's commitment to Israel as revealed through his promises soon took on, as one commentator said, covenantal force. You see, a covenant in ancient times is similar, not the same, similar to a legal contract today, which binds the parties to the agreement to perform it in its specific terms, in its specific ways. Well, in the biblical covenants, the God of the universe legally obligated himself to fulfill specific promises directly to Israel and indirectly to the world. What does that mean? What he means by that is these promises, these covenant promises, are to one people, one group, Israel, and Israel alone. Okay? They're the other party to this covenant. But as it pertains to the what we call the unconditional covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant, the supreme covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, the blessings covenant, or the new covenant, those all are things that God has promised to perform. Now, when we say unconditional covenant, please don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about unconditional salvation. Okay, unconditional salvation is a false teaching. Because salvation is conditioned on what? You have to believe. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So sometimes, you know, it can be misunderstood. This is not what we're teaching. What we are saying is that this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was not conditioned on the obedience of Israel. God obligated himself to perform it. Now, in contrast, the Mosaic covenant is not an unconditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant, right? God says, if you obey me, Israel, I will bless you. God says, if you disobey me, Israel, I will curse you, right? And so two different ideas there. So, anyways, but this is the foundational covenant. Now, when we say indirectly to the world, though the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant specifically is not to the whole world, it's not to the Gentile nations, it's to Israel and Israel alone, yet is not the world provisionally given the opportunity to share in the blessings and benefits of this covenant? Absolutely. When a Gentile believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, though they're not the direct party to the covenant given to Israel, they are, we could say, third-party benefactors. They are benefits of the spiritual blessings of this covenant. So we have to, again, keep these distinctions. Those that don't, they like to allegorize things. They like to go even beyond that and say, God's done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. You guys know about that. There's a lot of that out there. We have to be careful of that. All right, so moving forward, I believe that the Abrahamic covenant is Israel's foundational covenant. So we read it in verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Look at verse 7. Same chapter. Genesis 12, look at verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy what? Unto thy seed will I give this what? Land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Go to chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. Look, please, at verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, notice, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest. To thee will, notice the emphasis, I will give it, and to thy seed forever. Verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Wow, that's pretty clear. Verse 17. Now God tells Abram to do something. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will, future tense, give it unto thee. God didn't give specifically the land to Abraham in Abraham's day, though Abraham journeyed throughout the land. It was a promise given to Abraham. Go to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And notice, please, we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. In other words, Abraham is offering up Eleazar. He said, please, just give the promise through him, okay? I'm okay with that. God was not okay with that. Verse 3. And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house, Eleazar, is mine heir. And so what did God say to that? Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And of course, that was fulfilled with Isaac. Verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy what? Thy seed be. Now, verse 6 is the verse we just mentioned. This is when Abram got saved. In other words, this is where Abram got saved from his sins. Verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Notice what the Lord does. Verse 9. And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he, Abram, took unto him all these and divided. So they were sacrificed, obviously. They were put to death. He divided them in the midst. And he laid, notice, as they were divided, they were cut. He laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. He didn't divide up the birds. Okay? Now you have these carcasses in an orderly fashion, the way God said to do it. And, of course, naturally, you're going to have these vultures, right? These birds that like to, and rightfully so, clean up the debris. Well, the fowls, then, they came down upon the carcasses. But Abram, in this case, he did what? He drove them away. Okay? And so verse 12. And when the sun was going down, notice what God does. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. By the way, this same Hebrew phrase or word, deep sleep, is the same one used back in Genesis chapter 2, referring to Adam. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And then he took of a rib of Adam, right? And made woman. Same. So God did this. Okay? And so understand this. Abram now, from verse 12 on, is in this deep sleep. And lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And so Abram is going to receive this vision while he's sleeping. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, so the Lord's speaking to Abram in this sleep state, as it were, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. What's God telling Abram? He's predicting what? The time of Egyptian bondage, right? When the Israelites are under Egyptian bondage. And also that nation, which of course is Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. God fulfilled that promise. Remember the Egyptian families? They gave to the Israelites, they just gifted to the Israelites the gold, silver, all these things that would later be needed for the constructing of the tabernacle. God provided. And God always does that, doesn't He? He provides in your life, doesn't He? He provides in my life. Amazing. Not that we deserve it, but God is faithful. Verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." So God's telling Abram, you're not going to see this in your lifetime, but this is my promise I'm giving you, and I'm going to perform this. Now notice how God, in picture form, ratifies this covenant. Notice that Abraham has no part in it. Abraham is what? We've already said, he's in a deep sleep. He's in a deep sleep, guys. And so verse 16 says, "And in the fourth..." Well, God's continuing his prediction to Abram. "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." You see, God does care and love not only the Jews, He loves the Gentiles. And when this says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, God is giving that particular group of Gentile people opportunities to be saved. And then that time would run short. That time would run out, I should say, when they would reject for the last time. Anyways, with all that said, then verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace..." So this oven, this smoking oven, "and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." This is the first time the word covenant is used as it pertains to what God is going to do with Israel. It's not the first time in Genesis that the word covenant is used. It was used back in Noah's time. But the Noahic covenant had to do not with Israel. Israel was not a people yet. The Noahic covenant had to do with the whole world. And what was that promise that God made of the whole world? That He would not ever destroy the whole world by what? By flood. Doesn't mean there won't be floods, but God won't destroy the entire world by flood like He did in Abraham's day. And what's the token of that covenant? The rainbow, right? So it's not the first time the Hebrew word covenant is used. The first time is actually back in chapter 9 of Genesis. But it's the first time this word covenant is used as it pertains to Israel, to Abraham. Okay? So, verse 18, "In the same day the Lord..." Notice who made the covenant. The Lord made a covenant, notice with whom? With Abram. Not with other people, but with Abram. And he, of course, is the father of the Jews. "With Abram, saying, unto thy seed shall I give this land." We've seen these things repeated many times. Notice again what we've seen repeated. Never does God say here, never once does God make a requirement. "Abram, if you are very faithful to me, I will give you this land." No, he doesn't say that at all. He just says to Abraham, he says, "I will." God is obligating himself to fulfill this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant. He says, "I will. Unto thy seed have I given this land." Verse 18, "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." By the way, friends, this promise of the land has not yet been fulfilled. You say, "Pastor, we were just looking in Joshua. Didn't they go into the land of Canaan?" Yes, they did. But you know what? They never fully occupied the promise of the whole scope of the land that God has promised and predicted to give to Israel. You say, "Okay, what about time of Solomon?" You know, You know, the time of Solomon's reign was the time when Israel occupied the most land as a nation that they've ever occupied. Do you know that we could turn to Kings and see that the vast amount of land that Israel occupied then under the reign of King Solomon reached unto, the Bible says, unto the borders of Egypt. But don't you love how specific Scripture is? Because this promise that God gave to Israel, as you study Scripture, is not just only to the borders of Egypt, but it's to the great river in Egypt. You see, this is yet future. This is yet future. Alright, so we went through chapter 15. Now, did you guys notice, as we've repeated these verses concerning the Abrahamic covenant, three primary aspects of this covenant that God, again, has promised, unconditionally promised Abraham and to the Jewish people? Number one, land. Let's go back to chapter 12. I mean, we've seen it in other verses, but let's just go back to the very first time the covenant is mentioned. Genesis chapter 12. And look at verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a what? Unto a land. Unto a land, God says, that I will show thee. Okay? God first promised to Israel the land. God unconditionally promised the land to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob's descendants. Again, as we've said, as it relates to the land promise, Genesis 15, God promised Israel the land extending from what is modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. Amazing. By the way, the land of Israel today is very, very tiny in comparison. You know, they say it's the size of Rhode Island. Think about that. Little Israel, located in such an important place there around the Mediterranean. How Israel has direct contact with three different continents. It is a land of great importance. But right now, Israel occupies a very small portion of her promised land. You see, God is going to see to this promise. We realize this will be fulfilled, of course, when? When Christ returns. It'll be fulfilled after the 7-year tribulation period, when Christ returns. Okay? What's the second thing we've seen? What's the second aspect of this Abrahamic covenant that we've seen repeated time and time again? Seed. Seed. Look at verse 2, Genesis 12, verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation. This great nation I'll make of thee. Sarai is barren here. She doesn't have any children. But God says, I'm going to make of you from your own loins. And we've seen some of those other verses, right? When in chapter 15, Abraham says, here, take Eleazar. He was born in my house. Let him be the heir. God says, no, not so. Out of thine own bowels will be thine heir. In other words, the son of promise. And of course, his name is Isaac. So the second aspect of this Abrahamic covenant is seed. And here, think of the innumerable descendants. By the way, quickly go to chapter 15. We're out of time. Chapter 15. And look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 5. Let's just look at verse 5. 15:5 says, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou shalt be able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed, thy descendants be. Okay? Now, we realize that the descendants that God's talking about, Israel, it goes from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael has no part in that. God did bless Ishmael. There are blessings upon Ishmael, but not these blessings. The Abrahamic covenant has nothing to do specifically, well, it kind of does indirectly, but as far as the promised seed, Ishmael has nothing to do with that. Okay? But Isaac does. But then Isaac has two twin boys by the names of Esau and Jacob. Well, friends, don't forget that while Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was expecting, and before she delivered these two boys, God told Rebekah that it would be the younger, which was Jacob, that this promise would continue. And so, and then of course, Jacob's name was later changed to what? Israel, right? And then the 12 sons of Jacob, the descendants. So it's not through Abraham's marriage after Sarah's death with, I forget the name of the wife he took, and he had other children through her. It's not through Hagar earlier when he had Ishmael before Isaac was born. Those aren't Abraham's, those aren't the ones that this promise is running through, though it has to do with God's promise to Abraham, because of thee I'm going to make a great number of nations, and God fulfilled that through that aspect. But okay, so finally, the last one is blessing, verse 3, okay, but we have to stop now. So we'll come back here and look at this next week. These things are important. And what we want to do is we want to trace through history's lane, going down not memory lane, but history's lane. We want to see how God first gives the Abrahamic covenant. That's the chief supreme covenant. I want you guys to have this picture in your mind. But then what does God do as time goes on? He narrows it down. He talks more about the seed covenant. Think of the Davidic covenant. He talks more about the land covenant. He talks more about the blessings covenant. Think of the new covenant. And so we'll get there and look at this. This is all important. And then we'll also mention why it's important for us today, the church. Okay? It's not just so we have this information. There's application. Even though it's not to the church, it's to Israel, there's still spiritual application that we need to be aware of, because it's under attack, beloved. A lot of false teaching regarding this. You have covenant theology like the covenant theologians, which are typically Calvinistic, a lot of replacement theology. That's false. But we cannot disannul the true covenants that God has promised His people, Israel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the time of Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the study. Bless it as we continue. Lord, be with the service here in a few minutes as we continue in worship, that Christ would be exalted. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.